On part 1-0? Well, we preached on it last Sunday. Give her the verse I talked about last week to the third and fourth generation. Huh? She wants the verse that I gave Sunday that talked about God visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Numbers chapter 14. Now that ties in with, as we talked about Sunday, that ties in with the law of human collapse. That once, here's how it works, and it's real, it's so simple. Without God injecting himself into our world, everything begins to deteriorate. And that's why you'll find that in your life and my life, God set it up for you and me to go to church. When you go to church and the preacher takes your hide off, well, they don't do it anymore, but they used to. When they preach to you, then you get under conviction, and then you judge your own self and judge your own sin so God doesn't have to come down and judge it. What you do at that point is you allow God to inject himself in through a message of the Word of God into your life, and it picks you back up again. We are on a continual downward spiral as human beings. The automatic, universal law of human collapse simply is that everything in this universe is running down. And if God doesn't keep injecting himself into it, when you see America, and we've studied about this before, when you see the history of America going back to the early 1700s, and you want to look at it, I told you how that there were seven great awakenings, and I've even given you those great awakenings. Those seven great awakenings in the history of the United States are God injecting himself into this country, to keep it afloat for the last, since the early 1700s. God has continually injecting himself into things to keep those things from deteriorating and staying off the law of human collapse. It's the only thing that'll do it. And in your life and my life, it's the same way. So when somebody begins to, a saved person, for instance, a saved person, when they begin to revolt against God, do their own thing, and really don't have any relationship with God, then what happens is that law of human collapse takes over, and then that thing begins to follow through. But every generation gets worse. And you stop and you look at the my generation was nothing compared to your generation, if you're in your 20s. My generation, even though it was still bad, they were still had some morals. They still had some, homosexuality was something that nobody even talked about. Divorce was a terrible thing. Nobody got divorced. And look how bad it is now in, 30, 40 years. And, of course, that's because the law of human collapse has been operating, and it never ceases. And it keeps eroding away at everything that God's doing. So every generation of your family goes down another rung on the ladder, so to speak. So let's say you as an individual, mom or dad, you got two kids. And you simply blow God off and you're not going to do what God wants you to do. And you're going to live your own life and do your own thing. And the thing is this, here's how it works. In your life, you got saved. But you got two kids now that are maybe 8 or 9 years old, maybe 5 or 6 years old, whatever they are. And you got saved, you see. So you got a ticket into heaven. So you decide to thumb your nose at God and do your own thing. Well, the process becomes that you got saved, but the chances are that your children won't get saved because of that downward spiral and the law of human collapse and God, on top of that, visiting your iniquity to your family on the third and fourth generation, it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Now, you can break that downward spiral anytime you want to get right, or someone in your family line can't. probably without getting into all your gory details, probably everybody in here that got saved, it's whenever you got saved or you decided to do what's right, you probably, or not maybe all of you, but many of you probably broke that chain that was operating within your family. It's just that simple. And that's why that you have to keep it higher and tighter than anybody else, simply because of that automatic law always being in effect. And it destroys everything and will destroy anything that it touches. And that's why you see it, like I said, our own country. You see it I see it in families all the time, where you got a mother who is terrible and her daughter's five times terrible than she is. And it's just a never-ending process of a spiral that goes downward. And that's why when he's talking about it, that falls under the law of human collapse. But that thing is going to keep degenerating and deteriorating, and as it goes down, the preceding the generations to follow will always be worse than the last one. And that's where it goes. Yes, ma'am.
If you do the job right, then your children
will
be better than you
were. Well, yes, and that should be. I look at it this way, and that's true across the board. That's very good, Rebecca. I look at it this way. Given another 10, 15 years, the guys in here now ought to be better with the Bible than I am. That's just the way that it should go. They should be better with the Word of God than me, because the process is like this. What I'm teaching you now, probably you're getting the benefit of 40-some years of my life. One of the things I can do for you, basically, is say you come over to my house, one of you come over to my house, and we sit down and you say, I want to go through this book of the Bible, okay? We're going to go through that. I can give you, basically, and if you give me 2 hours of your time, I can give you that book where you may not have everything in it, but you will have in 2 hours' time what it took me probably 5 years to get. So I just cut 5 years off of your study time. So you ought to take that, and then with your own growth spiritually and your own time in the Word of God, it ought to accelerate you to the place that in time you are better than I am with the Bible. And in the same token, it should work with your children. They should be better than you are. That should be your goal, to have them better than you are. And you can attain that goal with them if you just know what you're doing. And my job as pastor is to give everybody in here that wants to the opportunity to be better with the Bible than I am. There's no reason why you shouldn't be. Now, yet I've got people that I've known in my ministry here and around the country, you know, and in the city, that have been in the Bible now for 20-some years. They don't know it any better now than they knew it 20 years ago. It's because someplace along the line they stopped growing. But if my design for you is fully, in my mind, for you to know the Word of God in time better than I do. Of course, is everybody going to do that? No. But there are some of you in here who have the ability. I mean, you all have the ability. You just don't have the wherewithal that you're going to do it. You won't change about you what you got to change to make that happen. But it can happen. And some of you in here, I have no doubt in my mind it will happen. And that's my goal. And it ought to be the same way for your children. You ought to expect them to be better than you. And you ought to hold them to that accountability standard as you get into those things. But you got to break that cycle. And the only way you can break that cycle is to be better in your cycle than the average. You can't just be the average with your children. You got to be above average with your children. And, you know, it's just one of those things. But yeah, they should. Absolutely. Does that help you, Don? You're welcome. Anybody else along those lines? All right, next question. Yes, sir, Joe?
Acts chapter 10.
All right.
I just wanted to know the difference between in verse 3, a vision, and in verse 10, a trance.
Verse, where was the trance at?
Verse 10.
Oh. Well, here I don't know that there's any particular meaning difference to it, but I would say that a vision is something that you see, and a trance is something that you go into that puts you kind of out of reality. But I don't know that there's nothing in this particular chapter that makes any significance to whether it was a trance or whether you can, let's put it this way, you can have a vision and be in a trance, but you, let me see how I say it. You can have a vision and be in a trance, but you don't have to be in a trance and have a vision. In other words, a trance can just be, you're out of it. You know what I'm saying? You're just lost your perspective of where you're at. You're unconscious, you're out, but it doesn't mean you have to have a vision associated with it. But in this particular case, he uses the word vision and the word was trance interchangeably, because he not only stepped out of himself, but he saw something. You could step out of yourself and be in a trance and not necessarily see a vision. But in this case, he did both. He stepped out and saw a vision, those three things coming down, and at the same time, he was in a trance. In other words, he was not in his normal state. He got into some kind of, God obviously moved him into some kind of supernatural mode where he could see this thing and experience it, that he could not do it in a physical mode, whatever that was. It doesn't use the word over there, does it? Well, then I wouldn't take the word over there if you know, if it's not over there. Paul says, John says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's what he says. He never uses the word trance. He never uses the word vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Personally, I think you can take from that very clearly that what God did, you got to remember now, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's out there on that island in exile. What God literally did, if not physically, then at least spiritually, is he picked him up and took him forward in time to the second coming of Christ. That's not what happened here. God put him into a trance and gave him a vision to be able to see what God wanted him to see, that he would get the message that God is trying to get across to him. But this isn't the same thing as John would have. Now you got a third one in here, and that's Paul over there when he gets taken up to the third heaven. Now Paul tells you very clearly, he doesn't know. He says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, and then he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He didn't know if he actually died and went to heaven, or he just was just a trance and a vision that he was in. He didn't know. So all three of them are different. And all three of them are three different things. Paul gets taken up to the third heaven and sees the message that God wants for him to do. John sees the end times and all the things that go in. And here Peter gets a vision that the Gentiles are now clean and he's not to withhold the gospel from them anymore. But I don't know, there's no real relevance that I know of between the three as far as they all three have a different deal. John was taken up in the future. Paul, we don't know, he didn't know how he was taken up, but he was, and in here, he doesn't leave at all, he's just in a trance and he sees a vision. John was gone, he checked out, God picked him up and took him. Paul didn't know whether he did or he didn't, but Peter never left the roof, so to speak. I don't know if that's helped you, I'm not sure what you're looking for, but yeah. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Kristen Reed.
Yes.
Is that a salad you got there, hon?
No, it's not very good. It's just small. It's
fish head.
No, it's too small. Okay, listen.
Yes, ma'am.
In Genesis 19, when you talked about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Last Sunday, we taught the older kids that we are to go about and salt the earth. Salt the world. Can you explain to me the different meanings of salt?
Sure.
Back in Matthew 5:13, we are the salt of the earth, but Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt.
Yeah.
So, okay.
Well, the difference is that she was iodized salt, and the salt in Matthew is not. All right, her question is about salt. And her two places there was back in Genesis 19, where Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. And then the place over in Matthew where it says, ye are the salt of the earth. And her question is about salt. Salt has two representations in the Bible. And you got to depend on the context which it is. The first context is the salt is used as a preservative. So when it says ye are the salt of the earth, it's talk about that you and I, as God's people, should preserve what is on this earth that is God's. In other words, when you have a great example of it is going back to our own country. We are now over 100 years in America without a Bible. And now and as far as I am concerned, everything you see in America and the way that it is, from the lack of morals to the openness of sin to everything that goes on, in my mind, there's no question about it that all of that is because America has lost her Bible. That Bible is likened to salt. Salt preserves. And America in the 1950s, the 1940s, the 1920s, and the 1900s, back in the 1800s, an unsaved man had more respect for God and the Word of God than God's people have for him today. Now stop and think about that. That's an incredible statement. Back in the 1800s, the average unsaved man, had more respect for God and the Word of God than God's people do today. Now, I know that seems like it's an impossibility, but that's a true statement. And the reason why is it is because the Christians really believed the Bible back then. The Bible was a predominant influence in government and everything in our country. It was taught in the schools. It was taught everywhere. Everybody had a healthy respect for the Word of God. And the bottom line is this: any nation is better off with the Bible than without the Bible. Because along with just the good old generality of believing in a God and believing the Bible is the Word of God, comes a preserving of your nation. Just the fact that you can die and go to hell tomorrow as a nation, but as long as you hold the Bible where God says it is and you believe in God, you're going to have some kind of reverence to God, and God is going to bless that. That's why the two greatest nations on the face of this planet, were the two nations that honored the King James 1611 Authorized Version as nations. One of them is England, and the other one is the United States. And they were the only two nations down through history that has had the blessings of God, and we still see it. We still see it in America. England, has lost it now for quite a while, but you still see the seeds of it in the United States. But when you have the Bible, and in your country, and you reverence that Bible as the Word of God, even if you're not saved, even if you don't read it, even if you're a lost person, God will honor that. And just because you have the Word of God and you recognize it and you have a healthy fear of God, even though you're not willing to get saved, it'll be a preserving factor in your society. And the fact that you've got unsaved teachers teaching it in school makes no difference, because of the fact the Word of God always accomplishes the purpose God sent it to. So the very atmosphere of God's Bible and God's Word and God who He is forms a preserving, and that's what you and I as Christians are to do, and that's what it's talking about there when it says that you are the salt of the earth. You preserve on this planet, you and I, the things of God when we hold up the Bible and hold to the truths of the Bible. Because the Bible is like a preservative. It seasons. It preserves. Okay? Follow that? All right. The other one in the Bible would be judgment. And this is Lot's wife. If somebody got a concordance here or one of your little fast little computer type deals, look me up that place in the Old Testament where after they go through and they destroy the people, they salt the land. They put salt in the land. They salt the earth. It's probably maybe in Joshua. But anyway, what they do is they strew the dirt with salt so you can't plant anything in it. And of course, salt in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. Now, we didn't get into this Sunday because we didn't have time, but salt as a picture of God's judgment, notice that she turned into a pillar of salt because God rained down fire and brimstone, and brimstone is made up of salt. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was five cities that was destroyed that day. The Bible in this particular chapter here only talks about two of them, but I think there was four or five total. I know there was at least four, maybe five cities that were totally destroyed. There, those five cities have never been found or were never found till about 1976, and then an archaeologist crew found what they thought was the city of Sodom and Gomorrah at the south end of the Dead Sea. And evidently, Sodom and Gomorrah, or what was Sodom and Gomorrah, once God rained fire and brimstone on them, became part of the Dead Sea. You know why it's dead? It's dead because of the fact that the salt content is way over like 85%. You cannot drown in the Dead Sea. You cannot drown in the Dead Sea. You get fall in the Dead Sea, there's so much salt content, you just pop like a cork. You cannot drown in the Dead Sea. I guess you get down to drinking salt water, but yeah.
Judges 9:45.
And you're going to find that salt in the Bible is a picture of judgment. And you're going to find that Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture, is a type of hell in your Bible. Sodom and Gomorrah is a type of the lake of fire when you get over there in Isaiah and over there in Ezekiel. And it's a place where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and then God brought down fire and brimstone, and it became the part of the Dead Sea, which has got such a high salt content. So when she turned into a pillar of salt, it's a picture of God's judgment on her. Now, let me just show you how that works, because there's a lot of... But just, let me just jump tracks here for a second, and I don't want you to miss this. Let me show you how this works. Now, if you know your Bible, and you know that Sodom and Gomorrah is a wicked place, and you know that Sodom and Gomorrah winds up being at the south end of the Dead Sea, and you know that the Dead Sea is a type of hell, a type of the lake of fire, and you know all that ramifications, and you know the Bible teaches that, why would you as a Christian give any serious thought to something called the Dead Sea Scrolls had anything to do with your Bible? If the see, the Bible's already told you that the Dead Sea is a type of the lake of fire. It's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. So some idiot's going to show up in 1940 and say, look what I found. This is going to change your whole perspective on the Bible. Where did you find it? Let me translate where he found it. Oh, it came out of the pit of hell. It came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It came out of the Dead Sea. See, the living word of God from the Dead Sea. Boy, that isn't an oxymoron. I mean, it's incredible. It's, you know, but that's the mindset. And God's people are so shallow in the Bible that they don't know how to spot those things, because if you pay attention to the Scriptures, you always spot those things. You never get fooled by those things. The Dead Sea is a type of hell in the Bible. So somebody tells me they found some Bibles, can call them the Dead Sea Scrolls because they're in that area, then I know right off the bat that God had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Because God wouldn't even go down to Sodom. See? Put all that stuff together. You know, God wouldn't go down to Sodom, but he's going to have his Bible found there. Yeah, right. That's good. Yes, ma'am. It's the difference between how the Bible defines Sodom and Gomorrah and how they define Sodom and Gomorrah. What they did is took the verse over in Matthew, ignored that salt is a type of judgment, didn't know that Sodom and Gomorrah is a type of lake of fire, didn't know that that's where Sodom and Gomorrah wound up being. So they see one thing, but because they don't know anything about the Bible, they don't know what to do with it. So they wind up doing what they just did, and they're dead right off the money, and they go around telling people that, and it just adds to it. See? Call her up tonight. Get her out of bed.
And you know who it is, too.
Oh, I know who it is? Uh-huh. Tell her I said hi. So that's what you got, Kristen. Does that help you?
Ma'am.
Did you get that verse over there that he said? Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah, salt in your Bible will be one of two things. It'll either be a preservative or it'll be a picture of God's judgment. And it depends on the context. Depends on the context. Yes, ma'am.
Next question.
Next question. Do you have something that goes on with this?
Yeah.
All right, let me see what he's got here. He just bought this and he's dying to use it. Second Chronicles, what?
13:5. Talking about a covenant with David and his sons.
Where was it now? 13:5. All right, come back to Leviticus chapter 2. It says in 13, where he was just reading here, 13:5, it says, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt." All right? The covenant of salt is found back here in Leviticus chapter 2. And it has to do with the meat offering, or the offerings which by the nation of Israel built their relationship with God. Look at 2:13. "And every oblation of the meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all things offering shalt thou offer salt." So what the covenant of the salt had to deal with the fact that, what he's saying over here, that God got the kingdom by a covenant of salt. In other words, through the law that God gave to Moses, and them having to keep the sacrifices that are laid out in the book of Leviticus, and the sacrifices here, which is the meat offering, which is a picture of your personal relationship with God, the meat offering, in your personal relationship with God, that's a picture of the preserving power of God in your life as a Christian. So he's going back and showing that David got the kingdom of Israel through a covenant of salt. In other words, the sacrifices that David had to make and keep back in the Old Testament to keep right with God. So you want Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Yes, ma'am. You're going to find that many of the offerings, and here's what you've got to remember, that you've got basically five offerings that Israel, we went through this when we went through Leviticus. You've got five offerings that Israel has to do. Two of those offerings are mandatory. Three of those offerings are voluntary. The meat offering is a voluntary. The meat offering, which we're talking about here, is a picture of the consecration of Christ. Now, And these offerings, if you'll go through them, and you'll have to go through them on your own, if you will go through them and read them, you will find that, some of them have salt connected with them, and the way that the salt is connected with them will always be a picture of whatever this thing is a type of. It's showing you the preserving power of God through His Word in your life. And I told you before that those Old Testament offerings are incredible things to study. Every one of them in every detail differ from the other ones in some degree. And yet together, all five of them show you the complete sacrifice of Christ, because all five of them, the three that are voluntary, are all pictures of what you got with God after you get saved. The two that are mandatory are pictures of what happens when you get saved, or how to get saved. So the salt will always be wherever you find it. But what he's talking about there with David is he's talking about that that's how David got the kingdom. He got the kingdom through the law, through the covenant of salt, of keeping the Old Testament offerings. So they're taking that as an oath between the two of them. That help you, Marion? That's a good question. Any questions about that? Well, you're getting a lot of little tidbits down here tonight. You got to all know your Bible better than me by the end of the week. Next question. Yes, oh, yes, right. You had your hand up before Marion so rudely interrupted you.
The battle of Israel and God and Magog.
Pardon me now?
The battle, like in Ezekiel
38. I used to be a precursor. I like that word, precursor. I used to be a precursor of a post-cursor now. Well, sometimes. Well, let me tell you what you got here. Now, you just sealed our doom for the rest of the night, probably. But that's all right. No, that's all right. You know what? Now, let me tell you. I'm going to tell you right up, straight up. Ezekiel chapter 38. And 39. But especially chapter 38. It's one of the toughest chapters in your Bible. Now, let me give you a little background here, and then we'll look at this, and I'll lay it out for you the best way I can lay it out. And I'm not sure there's anything that's going to satisfy everything, but it's a situation that what I'm going to show you is probably what you have. First of all, let's just get a context here. Ezekiel chapter 40. Through Ezekiel chapter 48, and you've heard me say this before, those eight chapters, and you want to put this in your Bible somewhere. In some time in your life, you're going to have to detail out these eight chapters. You know, save yourself some time to do it. But Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 are the eight greatest chapters in your Bible which lay out the millennial reign of Christ. And you're going to find that in chapter 40, and it works right on through here from 41 to 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48. They're incredible chapters, and they all deal with a different aspect of the millennium. So what we got then in chapter, let's go back all the way to chapter 36. All right, now look at chapter 36 here, and I want you to look at, trying to find where I want you to go here. All right, look at chapter 36, pick it up in verse 24. Now I'm going to show you what you got here. And this is just kind of piecemealing it out because we don't have time to do the whole thing. But I want to show you what you got. This is a precursor. Look at verse 24. God talking to Israel. For I will gather you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Now that prophecy right there was fulfilled between 1918 and 1948 in our modern day history. For 2,000, some 2,600 years, the Jews were not in their own land. They weren't anywhere. They were scattered among all the other countries. God told you, this is the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36, and he says there, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you from out of all countries and shall bring you into your own land. And then he says, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now basically, this is Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 right here. This is the new covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. Notice 24, there's a paragraph mark in 25. You know what we did? We went from 24, which is right now with you and me and the nation of Israel, bringing us up to 1948, and then verse 25 takes place in the millennium. You know what he did? What did he do? And he does this sometimes, and this is why you got to watch it in your Bible. What did he do? Raise your hand and tell me. What did he do? Yes. Rebecca? He switched gears, but what did he do? Yes? Huh? No. The church age is verse 24. Yes. I'm saying, what now? David's head is blocking your words. No, he did not. What did he do? Yes, ma'am. No. What did he do? Okay, but what did he do? Huh? But what did he do? Yes, he did. But what did he do here? What you're missing? What did he do? Rebecca, tell me what he did. He what? He who? No. What did he do, guys? Look at the passage. You got the church age, and then you got verse 25, the millennium. What did he do? Yes, he skipped the tribulation period. Huh? You know, what he says down here, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. He does that to the second coming of Christ going into the millennium, not the tribulation period. They don't get any water sprinkled on them in the millennium or in the tribulation period. Not at all. And he jumped, and that's important to see that because the context here is not the tribulation, it's the millennial reign of Christ and God going to set it up. That's very important when we get a little farther down here. All right, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all the filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And a new heart, that's Hebrews 8 and 9. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Okay? Now look at verse 37. Another prophecy. This prophecy here is a prophecy on the restoration of the nation of Israel. 37:1. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many, very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up your flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. He just told you twice already that life doesn't start till you get breath, but you probably missed it. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bones. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Just told you three times. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come thou from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. He just told you five times now. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived. Now you got six. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. All right, now we've got a context. The valley of the dry bones here is a picture of Israel all down through their history. They have been absolutely decimated, and they are nothing but a valley of dry bones. And God brings these bones together and restores them, breathes onto them the breath of life, and as a nation, they get born again. This would be Acts chapter 2. This would be called the times of refreshing in the book of Acts. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, 1918, like we just saw in the previous chapter, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them in their own land, 1948. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. All right, look what he did again. And one king shall be king. He jumped over the tribulation period again. He went from them bringing back in 1948 to them having a king over them, the Lord Jesus Christ, never meant the tribulation period. That's important when you read this passage. Pardon me? He skipped the tribulation a second time, went from the church age right into the millennium, never passed, got into the tribulation. All right, now chapter 38. Now here's what we got. Now, this will help you a little bit. It's still a tough passage, but this will help you. Most Bible teachers put Ezekiel chapter 38 at the end of the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. That's where they put it. In other words, they teach that this is the battle of Armageddon, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period and ushers in the second coming of Christ. Yes, it is. Well, that's what you got to look at here. I'm just telling you what they teach it, and I'm going to show you what the Bible says. All right, come over to Revelation chapter 20. Keep your finger here. We're going to go back. Now, most people, as I said, put Ezekiel chapter 38 at the end of the second coming of Christ. At the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Follow along. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the old dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. All right, now we're in the millennium. We're in the millennium. This is after the tribulation period. This is after the battle of Armageddon. And this is after the second coming of Christ. All those events now took place. The tribulation took place. If you know your book of Revelation, took place from Revelation chapter 6 up to Revelation chapter 19. The second coming took place in chapter 19, now chapter 20. All those events have taken place. The battle of Armageddon has been passed. We are now in the millennium. Now watch. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The millennium. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. The millennium. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such a second death hath no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The millennium. And when the 1,000 years are expired, at the end of the millennium, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth. Watch it. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as in the sand of the sea. And they went up under the breath of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God into heaven and devoured them. Then there's another battle at the end of the millennium. The battle of Armageddon is not the last battle in your Bible. There's another battle at the end of the millennium. So when you get into chapter 38:1, it says this, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and I will all the armies, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, and a great company with bucklers and all shields. And then he lists the nations: Persia, Ethiopia, Liberia, Gomer, Togarmah, the north quarters of the bands. And he comes down through here, and he look at verse 11. Now this is why it can't be the second coming of Christ. It can't fit. Verse 11. And thou shalt say, all right, Gog and Magog got all these armies together. Look what they do. Verse 11. And thou shalt say, Gog and Magog are going to say this, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. You know why they don't have no walls? Because they're at peace. They're in the millennium. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. Can't be a tribulation passage. There is no rest in a tribulation. Nobody dwells safely. And there's no unwalled villages. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. You know why? Because in the millennium you don't need those things. So the situation here that you got, and everybody teaches this as the second coming of Christ, battle of Armageddon. But if you know your Bible, you know there's another great battle at the end of the millennium. And Ezekiel chapter 38 is that battle. Now that is why, I'm going to bring you back to what I told you that you had to pay attention on, that you had a tough time getting. That's why he skips the tribulation every time. There's no tribulation passages in here. He skips the tribulation period, so anybody who knew their Bible and knew what to look for wouldn't put it in the tribulation, because he jumped right over and put it in the millennium every time. Those are little things. That's the difference between knowing how to study your Bible and knowing how to study your Bible. You're down now with a fine frog hair on their chin, counting them. I mean, that is slicing the Bible as close as almost you can get it. And that's the difference between paying attention to everything that you read and letting it tell you what the text is, or just running with your average commentator and let him tell you what it is and missing it. There's a reason why he jumped over that. And you know what? If you're ever going to learn the Bible, you're going to have to learn to look for those things and then ask yourself why he did that. Yes, ma'am.
So in this battle of Gog and Magog, these nations listed in verse 5 against Israel?
I'm saying, what now?
In the battle of Gog and Magog, is
Are what? The nations listed in verse 5 are what? Okay, yes, they do. What did it say back in Revelation chapter 20? They went up against the what? The beloved city. Now, let me show you this in a little clearer fashion, and then I'm going to put it all together for you. Come back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Last chapter in your Bible. Or last chapter in the book of Zechariah. Next to last book in your Bible. Now, let me show you what you got. I just showed you in Revelation chapter 20. And here's where most people break down with the Bible. And it's because of all the bad teaching that's out there and nobody believes the Bible anymore. Nobody today, nobody, I mean literally nobody, believes or knows enough about the Bible to even begin to understand that there's a battle at the end of the millennium. If they did, it'd scare them to death because they wouldn't know what to do with it. It's like finding the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. It'd just give you a heart attack if you're a Baptist preacher, because my God, what are you going to do with the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22? Why is the tree of life coming back in? I thought I got saved by the cross and the blood. What do I need a tree for? Hey, well, you don't need a tree for anything, but somebody else does. But your lack of understanding the Bible precurses you to be precursed. Love that word. There is a battle that takes place, and you need to understand why at the end of the millennium. All right? Ezekiel chapter 38 shows you that battle and gives you the details of it. Now come to look at Zechariah chapter 14. All right? 14:1. Let's pick it up there. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to break this down for you. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Look at verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All right, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 deals with the second coming of Christ. Behold, the day of the Lord. There's your context. So in verse 2, when somebody goes up against Jerusalem, this is the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ. Now watch. Verse 4, second coming. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Okay? We know what that's all dealing with. That's dealing with the Lord coming back. He comes up through that route that I've given you before, and he gets at the Mount of Olives. He steps off the horse at the Mount of Olives. He goes into the Eastern Gate. He sits down on the throne, and now he's crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Enter the millennium. Okay? You all with me so far? All right, let's go on. Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them to the former sea and half of them to the hinder sea. Now all this is explained in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. In fact, the water coming out of Jerusalem, I think it's in chapter 47. And I don't have time to get into all of that, but it's all detailed out for you over there between Ezekiel chapter, which you're going to have to do sometime if you're going to ever learn to really understand the millennium. So we got Christ on the throne. We got the living waters coming out of the throne. They're going down. And now this is where the desert bloomed like a rose. This is where the Dead Sea is no longer dead. It gets now alive. And all of earth gets rejuvenated because the Lord is back, and the water type of the Word of God coming out of the throne of God, picture of God coming down and just coming all over planet Earth, and everybody's just as happy as a bug in a rug. Okay? Yes, we're in the beginning of the millennium now. He's just come back. And the Lord shall be king, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. All right, there's Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He's back. He's on the throne. He's kicked the fire out of his enemies, and now he's running the show. He's on the throne. He's the king, and everybody is subservient to him. And he's running it with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Everybody with me so far? All right. Verse 16. Let's jump to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, all right, that'd be take you back to verse 1 and verse 2. See that thing? Verse 16 then runs you back to verse 2. These are people that are left alive out of the battle of the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. They're now in the millennium. So there's somebody that survived through that battle and goes into the millennium that are the remnant or what's left of those nations. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, they're going up once a year. And they're going up in September, between September 20th and September 24th. They're commemorating that period of time because that period of time is a commemorating of the second coming of Christ. So Christ is coming back in September, sometime during the Feast of Tabernacles. So from that we can figure out that he's also born in the Feast of Tabernacles. See? He's born in the Feast of Tabernacles. Huh? You talking to me or are you just talking to yourself? What'd you say? I said, so we know from this that when the Lord comes back, he comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles once a year to commemorate the second coming of Christ. From that, we can also figure out that that has to be the birthday of Jesus Christ, which has to be the Feast of Tabernacles, which is somewhere between September 20th to 23rd or 24th, not December 25th. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, you get that from this. Christ is on this earth for 33 and a half years, if you figure out the time. He's crucified in April. See? So if you're going to run 3 years back and 3.5 years back, that'd put his birth at 3.5 years back, put it in September. It's real simple to figure out. He's born in September at the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes back in September at the Feast of Tabernacles. And oh, by the way, back in Genesis, when the evening morning was the first day, evening morning was the second day, the third day, and the fourth day, that'll be September 20th, 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, Feast of Tabernacles. You know before Exodus chapter 12, you know what the Jew was told to hold at the beginning of their year? September, Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the beginning of the creation. It all ties together. All right, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up. Ah, there's somebody who won't come up. Now we know who those nations are from Ezekiel chapter 38, don't we? We know who they are. They're Gog, they're Magog, they're Tubal Cain, and they're the Libya and all those nations that were listed over there. They won't come up. They're just saying, no, no thanks, no thank you. We won't be there. Cancel our reservation. We won't be there. It shall be that whosoever will not come up to the families of the earth in Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord, even upon them shall be no rain. And of the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. And there shall the plague with the Lord will smite the heathen that come up not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations. Back to Ezekiel chapter 38, those nations are listed for you. That come up not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you got here is this. Now putting it all together. And I've told you this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it'll help you put it all into perspective. One of the basic elements of your Bible from Genesis to Revelation is simply this. When God takes time out from his eternity plan and puts a parenthesis in eternity, which we know is time, which is going to run about 7,000 years, according to God's clock that is ticking, there's going to be a time when God picks up and starts his eternal program again. Now, I know that we, you and I and me and you, because we're all temporal and because we're in the flesh and because we're human beings, even though we're still saved, we have a tough time grasping that concept. It's easy for us to think that the main attraction of God's whole program is this thing on planet Earth, when in actuality, it's not. It's the least thing in God's program. The big thing God got coming, he hasn't here yet. This thing called time's only been around for 7,000 years. God put a little parenthesis between eternity past and eternity future, which is where the real action is, because he had to do something. You know what he had to do? He had to find out who wanted to go be with him in eternity future or who didn't. So from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 20, you know what he's doing? He's given everything that he created the free will choice to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. It started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where he gave the cherubims, he gave the seraphims, and he gave the angels a choice. A third of them went with the one cherub that said, no thanks. As far as we know, all the seraphim stayed with God, but we at least know that one cherubim took the wrong choice, and one third of the angels went with him. Then we come down in the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament is about? Basically, it's about, I mean, we could get into the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and all of those things, but that's too complicated. Basically, Genesis to Malachi is about one thing. Do you want to be with me in eternity or do you not? That simple. Some of them did. God called out a special group of people, called them his people. He said to those people, just because you're my people don't mean you get a free ticket. Do you want to go keep the law? Then he said to the whole world, hey, everybody else out there, if you want to go, you got to get in through the Jew in the Old Testament. And it's just that simple. And so all down through the Old Testament, from Genesis right up to Malachi, it's about the Jews saying in their hearts, yes, I do want to go, or no, I don't want to go. And all the Gentile nations out there saying, yes, I do, so I'll become a Jew, or no, I don't, so I'll stay where I'm at. So in the Old Testament, God got his people who choose to be with him or choose not to be with him. So then along comes the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and here we are. This time they don't get in through a nation. This time God himself came down for obvious reasons, but theological we don't have time to get into, nor do we need to get into because it's not the point. He changed the game plan. This time God came down himself and died on the cross. And the question is, hey, we're almost through this thing. There's only 3,000 years left before I'm going to pick up my plan. So everybody in this period of time called the church age, you got to decide. So I'm going to send all of you people out there that are my children to tell everybody else and invite them to a big eternal party. You go out and you and I on a daily basis, our Christian life is just that simple. Hey, you want to go to a party? Yeah, where's it at? It's up in heaven. When's it start? Pretty quick. How long is it going to last? Forever. And they'll say, no, thank you. Going to be any booze there? Nope. No drugs? Nope. Well, I don't want to go. Everybody gets their choice. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he goes into what we know now as the millennium, a 1,000-year reign, Revelation chapter 20. But here's the thing. Those people need a choice. He can't just take everybody in the millennium. Millennium's 1,000 years. That's a long time. You know how long 1,000 years is? Well, our country has only been around now for what, 1776? It's only been around about 200 and some years. That's still 800 years short of 1,000 years. We can't even, as Americans, we can't even think what 1,000 years is. And yet it's going to be here for 1,000 years, and there's going to be a whole lot of people that are born in that 1,000 years that don't know anything, that never had a choice. So you know what God does? They can't really have a choice because the devil's in the lake. He's in the bottomless pit. So they can't really have a choice. So they just kind of like it or don't like it, and they get disgruntled. They don't like God, but there's nothing they can do about it because he whacks anybody with a rod of iron. So they just put up with it, but then toward the end of this, some nation says, hey, we're not coming up. So God sends the plagues on them. So what happens is, for God to give everybody their chance from Genesis to Revelation, he's got to allow Satan to come out one last time. And when he comes out this last time, the nations over there in Ezekiel chapter 38 that go with him are the nations here in Zechariah who won't come up. And now God has given everybody their choice. And this is when in Revelation chapter 20, when the Bible says down at the end of the passage that the fire comes down from God and devours them. This is what you got in 1st and 2nd Peter when the elements melt with a fervor and heat, that the earth gets dissolved and the whole earth in a split second gets blown away. The whole thing gets renovated by fire. And then in the next thing, in the next verse is, and I saw a great white throne. See? Now everybody has had their chance. Everything that God created, from the angels to the cherubim to the seraphim to man himself, from Genesis to Revelation, has had a chance to choose God or say no to God. To say, I want to go with you into eternity when you start the big plan, or no, I'm not going to go. The last people that get that chance that have not had the chance are the people in the thousand-year reign of the millennium. So in Ezekiel chapter 38, you've got a picture of Gog and Magog coming up against the nation of Israel, a land that is at peace, a land that dwells safely, a land that has no walls around it because the Lord is on the throne and these nations won't come up. But when the devil is loosed, he comes up and he tries to destroy that city one more time, and except this time, God just takes and devours the whole thing in fire, and in a split second, it's the great white throne judgment, and the dead are cast in the lake of fire, the unsaved, and everybody that said no, everybody that said yes goes off, and Revelation chapter 21, it starts really moving, new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 22, out into eternity, and off we go. Okay? So Ezekiel chapter 38 is key, because it shows us that there is a battle at the end of the millennium. Now that battle does not infect you and me. We made our choice. When we made our choice, it was sealed. We're in. So that's not what we got to worry about. We've got some things to worry about, but that's not one of them. We're in, see? But it has to do with the nations that are still left down here. And maybe that helps put it into a context for you. Everybody on this planet that teaches about prophecy puts Ezekiel chapter 38 at the end of the second coming of Christ, and it just, when you read the passage, it just won't fit. It just will not fit. But they don't know what to do with it. So they have to put it there because they know so little about the Bible, they just can't believe that there's another battle at the end of the millennium. And it's due because of all the bad teaching that's out there. All the bad books, all the bad movies that are out there. I mean, Tim LaHaye and his crowd puts out this crap that's just absolutely worthless. And what it does, it takes away the truth, so God's people who don't have a Bible anyhow have now less truth. And the problem is, when they don't have a Bible, they start taking those books as truth, and that's where the whole thing goes down the tubes. So that's what you've got. And Revelation chapter 20 shows you the battle in detail, puts it in context with who it is. Ezekiel chapter 38 shows you the battle as far as it lays out, and he skips over the tribulation every time to show you you're in a millennial context. And Zechariah chapter 14 shows you the whole thing from the second coming right into the millennium and shows you the nations that won't come up and how God plagues them. So you put that whole thing together, you got it. No, 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 no. That's after the rapture. Okay. That's another time period. That had nothing to do with this. Yes?
Is there death, physical death during the millennium?
Yes, sir. There's physical death in the millennium. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 66. There's not only physical death in the millennium, but when the millennium shows up, the longevity of life comes back in the millennium. People live for a long time. But we know nobody lives to be 1,000 years, so they're going to die in the millennium. Look at Isaiah, I said 66, I'm sorry, look at verse 65. Now, this is the whole context in here of the whole thing, but let's pick it up in verse Some things in here deal with eternity, but look at verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Now here it comes. For the child shall die 100 years old. Then a person that dies at 100 years old is still likened to a child. He's old now. But they're going to live to be 600, 700, 800, maybe 900 years old in the millennium. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant, another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hand. Now that's why over there that they're at rest and there's no need for any walled cities. See that thing? Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust of the serpents meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Picture of the millennium. That's Isaiah 11:6. Isaiah 2:4. Does that help you? No. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. 66:24. Well, I would say, based on the context, verse 22, as for the new heavens and for the new earth, that'd be Revelation 21, so it'd push you past the millennium. I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from every one from the new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm dieth not, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. That seems to be Revelation chapter 21 after the millennium, based on verse 22.
So is this when Satan's
loosed
and they have their choice?
No, this would be after the Great White Throne Judgment, everything. This is Revelation 21. Does that help you? No. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. 66:24. Well, I would say, based on the context, verse 22, as for the new heavens and for the new earth, that'd be Revelation 21, so it'd push you past the millennium. I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from every one from the new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm dieth not, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. That seems to be Revelation chapter 21 after the millennium, based on verse 22.
So is this when Satan's loosed and they have their choice?
This would be after Great White Throne Judgment, everything. This is Revelation 21. Okay.
The lake of fire.
Huh? Lake of fire. Somebody going up to the lake of fire, excuse me for being cruel when I say this, but you know what? Might as well get used to it, to check on their kids. Allow me that. Oh, yeah. You get saved and you get in, don't you? And then you live your life like hell and thumb your nose at God and think you got away with it. The devil knows how to catch the T's that aren't crossed and the I's that aren't dotted. Trust me. That old law of human collapse comes in, boy, and you're out there having a good time and you're partying and you're having fun and you do think you got it made and you don't have to go to church and you don't need nothing and you got yourself so set on you and yourself, you forget about those little kids, don't you? Who right now they want to go to church and 2 years, 3 years from now won't want to go to church and that old thing has already kicked in. By the time you get your head out of wherever it's at and you decide you're going to do it, which you probably won't anyhow, too late. Can't get them now. Won't get them now. You know what I think about the worst thing for some of you parents going to be at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment? It's going to be walking up to your child who is screaming, Mommy and Daddy, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you stay home from the lake? Why didn't we go to church when I wanted to? Why didn't we do this, want to do that? And you got to look them right in the eye and look at them with just a clear conscience and say, depart from me, ye cursed and everlasting fire and brimstone, I never knew you. And they're going to say, Daddy, Daddy, Mommy, Mommy, what do you mean? It's going to be a day. See, you got in, didn't you? Yes, you did. You selfish individual. You got in. Yes, you did. And then you use it as a license to do what you want to do while the devil sneaks in the back door and damns your kids to hell. So excuse me, I'm a little upset about it. Not even my kids and I'm upset about it. Too bad that I'm more upset about it than you are. But, you know what? The way it is, isn't it? Old devil, he never misses a trick. Never does. He lets you get into heaven and lets you get there and lets you just get yourself all so caught up there, you know. I was preaching last week and I didn't use the illustration because God knows I had enough of them and I didn't already went way over. But I got thinking about that thing last week and I thought to myself, you know what? It just isn't the ungodly parents. It's some of the godly ones. I got thinking old Billy Sunday. Old Billy Sunday was one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest evangelists, and he obviously was one of the greatest guys and one of the great awakenings in this country, all down through the middle, mid-west of America, just tore the place up. You know, I don't know if Billy Sunday didn't just have it. I don't know enough about him to know if he's like most evangelists. He was a good preacher, and but most evangelists, in the sense of evangelists we know them, they're not very good Bible students. There's a thing about when you're an evangelist that you just go around and you can preach the same message over and over again. You don't have to study, see? So you can kind of cheat on it. You can get all the theatrics done. I don't know if Billy Sunday was that way or not. But Billy Sunday, if it was anybody that liked the sensationalism, it was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, when he got the term, what we call now in churches, of running the bases. Old Billy Sunday would like he was at a, he was a ball player, see? He used to be a ball player. And he'd get so fired up with God that home plate would be the pulpit, and he'd take first base, second base, back of the auditorium, third base over here, and he'd run the bases. Everybody's screaming hallelujah, see? Old Billy Sunday, and I appreciate all that he did, and I'm certainly not criticizing him. He did a lot more than I could do. But old Billy Sunday, see, he used to try to, I know maybe he just got too big for himself. I don't know. I don't know what it was. Don't know that enough about him, but I do know this. He did something I'd never do. He wanted to impress the people how powerful the Word of God was, and I'm all for that. He wanted to show the people how powerful God was and how weak the devil was. Well, you know what? You got to be careful with that. You know what old Billy Sunday used to do? He used to go out there and challenge the devil to come down and fight him right in front of everybody. That's what he used to do. He used to call the devil all kinds of names. He missed that verse in the Bible, putting his sermon together, said, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." You know when Michael the Archangel, I guess Billy just never studied the Scriptures. You know when Michael the Archangel went up against the devil back there in the Bible, back there in Jude and a couple of those places? You know that Michael the Archangel, who has got the most powerful of all the angels, Michael the Archangel, he didn't even get in an argument with Satan. He never did. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He never got into it with him because he knew he was God's anointed, see? Old Billy Sunday used to call the devil down to fight him. And when the devil didn't show up, like he's going to, then he'd call him a split-tailed coward. Called him all kinds of names. Crowd would howl. Crowd would just love it. They just absolutely just think, oh, Billy, boy, he's got the devil by the tail. See? Coming down here and have Billy come down here and call out the devil and do this and do that and make fun of him and call him a liar and a coward and come on out and fight me, devil, in front of all these people. I mean, just like he had good sense. Devil never showed up. Billy went from those meetings. Everybody thought, wow, what a great man Billy is. Yeah. Ma Sunday wrote the memoirs long after his death. She said, as far as I know, to this day, all four of our boys died and went to hell without Christ. Greatest evangelist in the world has ever seen. His my own wife said, all four boys, as far as she knows, died and went to hell. See, the devil will just let you go ahead and challenge him and never show up. You know why he didn't show up? You know why the devil did not show up to fight Billy in front of those people? Because he was too busy damning his kids, the souls to hell. That's why. And what a thing at the judgment, white throne judgment. I mean, when Billy Sunday laid in state there in Madison Square Garden when he died, there must have been 2 million people. A reporter from the New York Times stood there and watched that line for 2 days go by. And he said over 2 million people walked by in that 3 or 4 day period. And he said almost every one of them said, I got saved by that man's preaching. That man kept me out of hell. That man saved me from going to a lake of fire. Almost every one of them said that. But old Billy at the great white throne judgment is going to point his finger in his four boys' face and say, be cursed, depart in everlasting fire and brimstone, prepare the devil and his angels. It's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. See, you got in, didn't you? Yes, you did. You got saved. You're on your way to heaven. Yeah, you did. Congratulations. So now you do what Billy did. See, you live your life, thumb your nose at God, and do your own thing. See? You think your life's your own. You think you're going to go out there and just have a great time and do everything yourself and have a great time. And you don't have to come to church. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. You don't have to get into your Bible. Oh, your kids are going to be okay. They're going to turn out. You know what some of you do? You turn them, send them over to Sunday school, so we'll train them up for you, don't you? Sure you do. Absolutely you do. See? You actually think in your mind that we can do a better job than you do. You actually think that they're going to follow our pattern instead of yours. No, they're not. They're going to grow up just to be like you. They're going to hate God like you. They're going to be a schemer just like you. They're going to manipulate the circumstances like you. And you're too stupid to see it. And one of these days, you're going to get to go to heaven because you got in. But because of your arrogance and your pride and your selfishness, those kids are going to die and split hell wide open. I don't know what to tell you, folks. It breaks my heart. I'm trying to do everything I know how to do to stop it. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. That's why these classes are absolutely paramount. Absolutely paramount. I said it last week. I'm going to say it again. Sunday is going to be the anchor that holds it all together. Sunday is the absolute bedrock of everything that we're going to do. I got you 2 weeks in where we got you cleaned up and cleaned out and hopefully got your plumbing fixed. Now we've got to go in and we've got to do something. And everything we do from this point on and everything we do in our parenting classes is going to come back to what we're going to deal with Sunday. You have to grasp what I'm going to talk about Sunday. You don't get this, forget it. And I'm telling you, some of you won't do it. Some of you won't do it. You should have saw the looks on some of your faces Sunday when I said, pull out your kid's picture. You know what? You didn't do that, just like you won't do this. Oh, you had the best intentions. You just got too busy. You just did something else. Something else came up. You were going to do it Monday. Oh, are we going to do it Tuesday? And pretty soon the week was gone. You got so caught up in it, you just forgot all about it, didn't you? Yeah. See? That's exactly what you'll do with what I'm giving you. There's no urgency in you. Because you're in. You're in. You're going to heaven. And you're under this delusion, you know, because you're saved and just piddle around in the Bible a little bit that your kids are absolutely assured of going in. You're out of your mind. Devil's working right now. While whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, tomorrow at work, whatever you're doing, I promise you the devil is laying the groundwork and laying the siege to your child. Brother, once that thing kicks in and that spiral starts going down, I don't know what to tell you. I feel sorry for some of you. I really do. I really do. I think to be in a church like this and to have the Bible and the preaching you got and for you to lose your child, die, and go straight to hell, I just don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. I'm speechless. But some of you are going to do it. Some of you are going to lose your kid in the lake of fire. You're going to do it because you are not going to change about you what you got to change because you're too selfish and you're too prideful. And you're going to carry this thing right out and you get to go. You get to go. You get to go. So Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, that's you going over and checking on your kids. checking on your kids. Well, let me just say this before we close here. I told you this, and I want you to. I got to get on this pretty quick. We have set the date of August 12th. That's a Sunday night. If you have not been scripturally baptized, if you have been saved but you've not been either baptized by the immersion in water or baptized in a church that teaches what I call a church of like faith. In other words, if you've been baptized in a charismatic church, you got baptized in the wrong church. That baptism is worthless. If you weren't baptized in a Baptist church, for the most part, your baptism isn't worth the paper it's written on. And I know baptism doesn't save you, but it's a good conscience toward God. And we don't have the opportunities to have baptism a lot because we don't have our own baptism. So we've set this thing up for the 12th. So if you need to be baptized, you need to see me as quickly as you can so we can get it all set up. And we're going to meet over there at Jerry's, and like we did last time, and we'll have our baptismal service in the evening. We'll have the Lord's Supper that night, and we'll get everything done. So, well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. I pray, come praying Sunday. I'll tell you what, I always take what I do on Thursday night and Sunday morning. I never shortcut it. I never don't take it seriously. But I must also tell you, I've never been so burdened or never been so, I have never been so moved as I have in this thing. I can't tell you, you know, and I know last Sunday was a long time, and I'm not apologizing for it. I'm just telling you, God did some tremendous things last week. My phone just rang off the hook all week long, and it's a thing where God came down and He did some things that needed to be done. And we've not seen the end of it yet. We've not seen the end of it. It's just the beginning. But we're at a point now where this isn't about you anymore. It isn't about you anymore. Your house is on fire, and your kids are upstairs in the bedroom, and they're asleep. And some of you are going to go out and get a Big Mac instead of going in and getting them. And I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know what else.